Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This morning we looked first of all that David will say in verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. Your heart shall live that seek God. What will the humble see? What will the poor and contrite see? What will the brokenhearted see? They will see your thankful life. In another psalm, he says, they will hear and see. Psalm 34. The humble shall see and the humble shall hear your voice of thanksgiving. And what will be the upshot? They will be glad. They will rejoice at the God of all grace. Because what we're thanking God for, and the God that we serve, is the God who is sufficient in supplying all that we need. He's a God of sufficient grace. And therefore, the song that should be sung over our God day in and day out is the praise of thanksgiving. We will magnify God. We will show Him to be great. We will show Him to be the God of the Bible. We will show Him to be the God that promises and then provides sufficient grace. And the way we will show it is, David says, we will magnify Him with thanksgiving. That means what should punctuate your life is thanksgiving, not only in your words, but in your lifestyle. A lifestyle that demonstrates that you give credit, you give glory, you give praise to God, and you want others to hear and to see the grace of God shaping you and molding you such that they will be glad and they will want to hear about the God of all grace. Number two, the psalmist says in Psalm 40 and Psalm 70 and Psalm 35, let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. Hebrews 13:15 says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of our lips, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. We are offering God the sacrifice of praise, and how do we do that? It is by Christ we do it by giving Him thanks continually, continually. So thanksgiving is not just reserved for time of promotion, time of earthly gain, time of earthly joy, but a time continuously to seek to give God thanks and praise, because God is unchangeable. God is the God of all grace, and therefore He is to be praised. He is to be thanked in all season, at all times, and in everything, Paul would say in Philippians 4:6, as we noted this morning. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds, shall guard your hearts and minds like a military sentinel, like a garrison, like a Roman legion would guard a city or guard a king or guard something that they were set to the task of guarding. What will guard your heart and minds? The peace of God. How does it come? Thanksgiving in everything, in your prayers, in your lifestyle. It is to be continuous and ongoing. Then we noted that thanksgiving is to be rooted, as Psalm 97 says, rejoice in Him, give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. And we work through the tension of the idea that we could think about the holiness of God and think about His purity, the perfection of it, His power and the perfection of it, His love and the perfection of it, and how somehow we could give thanks at the purity of God and what that purity demands from us. Because as Isaiah 42 says, God is well pleased with His righteousness. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. If God is going to magnify His holiness, then He must magnify the law, because the law is an expression of His holiness. Romans 7, the law is just and holy and good. It's holy. God must magnify His holy law if He's to magnify His holy name. And that means all sinners must be condemned if He's to maintain His purity, or there must be sufficient substitute to bear under the load of His perfect power in honoring His perfect love for His perfect purity, thereby honoring the perfections of His name. And so you can remember His holiness and give thanks at remembering the holiness and the purity of Christ. And that ought to produce joy and thanksgiving throughout our lives, remembering the sufficiency of the cross and what that means for us. Now, if our thanksgiving is to be rooted in the sufficiency of the cross, then it must be rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. It must be by faith. For all thanksgiving to be a genuine thanksgiving and not just simply surface thanksgiving, you know, we're all accustomed to giving thanks when it's not really a heartfelt faith thanks. You say thank you at the restaurant, thank you for that, thank you for the coffee, thank you for the water, thank you for the bread, thank you. It's just a common thing, and children, it's good and it's right. But we want a deeper, genuine thanks that comes from a heart filled with faith in Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and we'll see the story of 10 lepers and how one turned to give thanks. And his thanks, Jesus would say, was rooted in faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Look at this account in Luke chapter 17. And then I want to connect this account with something we just talked about a couple of weeks ago, with the apostles' complaint against Jesus when he says, or they say to him, increase our faith. How does that connect with faith that produces thanksgiving and what the apostles' complaint was doing and how it was contrary to what Jesus is teaching in this story of the 10 lepers? Often in a chapter, while there may seem to be some disconnection because Jesus went from one city to the next, he often wants to demonstrate or illustrate something he just taught in the next city that he'll go to. We'll see that in chapter 17. Look first at chapter 17, verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this Samaritan. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now the first thing to think about is the life of a leper. If you read Leviticus 13 and 14, you will see that first of all, a leper was cut off from the camp. They could not dwell in the camp. Leprosy was a debilitating disease. It's still around today, but there is a cure. It affects the fingers and the toes and makes them numb. If you were to cut them, having leprosy, you wouldn't feel it. Could get infection very easily. It affects the nerve endings. It affects the face. The nose sometimes collapse under the effects of leprosy. It can affect the eyes and cause them to go blind. There are many horrible effects that physically have an impact on the body. But the leper had to go outside the camp, which is emblematic of sin, because they were cut off from the fellowship of the ordinances of God. They could not participate in the ordinances of God that were inside the camp and at the temple and surrounding the tabernacle. And only those inside the camp had the fellowship with the ordinances of God. And the leper was pushed outside of the camp. It was symbolic of sin, symbolic of a deeper disease that we have in the soul called sin. The leper, according to Leviticus, must rend his clothes. Some say it was a symbol of the fact that he had leprosy, but others would say that it's a symbol of his mourning. Although it wasn't necessarily because of sin, because it represented sin, he was to rend his clothes. He was to have his clothes rent as he lived outside the camp. He must bare his head. He must uncover his head. He must shave his head. Also to be a symbol of his leprosy. Because you see, whenever someone approached a leper, they had to know they had leprosy because they would become ceremonially unclean if they were to get close to them or somehow rub up against them or bump elbows. So there was these visible signs of mourning and visible signs that there is a leper. They must cover their upper lip. Some say it was a veil to cover it. Some say they had to let their mustache grow long and actually cover the mouth for protection because it was often spread through the breath. So they had to shave the head. They had to rend the clothes. They had to cover the upper lip, whether by veil or by mustache. Something had to be over the lip or even by hand. They had to do that when people approached them. And then they had to cry out. When someone approached, they had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," indicating that they were a leper. The life of a leper was a horrible thing. And then, on top of that, when a leper was outside the camp, not only were they cut off from fellowship with the other Israelites and with God, they were cut off from all family members. Cut off from wife or cut off from husband and children and relatives and all that they had known in family life. They are cut off and outside the camp. Now that's what these men had experienced, these 10 lepers. Now when Jesus says, when they cried out because they stood afar off, indicating that they were lepers, they could not get close. They cried out and Jesus said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Now they knew what this meant. It meant one of two things. Either you went to the priest in Leviticus 13 because you thought you had leprosy. And the priest's job was to examine the spot. If it be on the arm, if it was a reddish spot, if it looked raw, if the hair in the spot was gray, there were certain indicators that a priest was given by God through Moses that he was the final, ultimate decision maker as to whether the spot was leprous or not. If he was unsure, they were to go shut them up and isolate them for 7 days and come back again for examination. Go show yourself to the priest could mean that you have leprosy, but these men already had it. Leviticus 14:2 says, "Go show yourself to the priest if perchance you've been healed of your leprosy." They cry out, "Jesus, heal us of our leprosy." Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." That triggered in their mind the fact that they were going to offer offerings according to the law of Moses in anticipation and hope that they would indeed be healed of their leprosy. Now imagine the excitement. Imagine the anticipation. Restored to fellowship. Restored to family life, restored to home, restored to wife, restored to children, restored back into fellowship with all the people that they've been cut off from. But notice the expression of their faith in verse 19. Jesus said, after inquiring as to where the nine were, of course he knew where they were, he wants to point out that he recognizes an unthankful heart. Jesus knows we're unthankful. Jesus recognizes it and does not pass the notice of Jesus Christ. Where were the nine? Were there not 10? Where are the nine? He knows where they are. And then he says, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now that's an interesting statement. Because they were healed independent of faith. Because the nine who did not have faith, for Jesus didn't say their faith had made them whole, but yet they were whole physically. Indicative of the fact that it wasn't faith that gave them physical healing. It wasn't connected to that. Jesus simply performed a miracle. Jesus simply was manifesting the works of God while he was on this earth and showing his power and authority over sin, over disease, and he simply healed them. But to this man he says, "Arise, thy faith hath made thee whole," complete, at peace. What is the expression of their faith? Because James chapter 2 says what? Faith without works is dead. What was the expression? What is the work? What is the activity here that is indicative of faith in Jesus Christ? Well, it was the fact that he gave thanks. You could substitute in that text, "Your thankful spirit hath made you whole." Because his thanksgiving was flowing from his faith in Jesus Christ. And wherever faith is connected to Christ, it's just like saying Christ made you whole or the glory of God made you whole, because it's faith in Christ. It's not faith in faith. Sometimes people talk about faith as if you're supposed to believe in your belief or have faith in your faith or trust in your trust. Faith is always looking outside of itself and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, his thanksgiving His thankful spirit was expressive of his genuine faith in Christ, and it was the root of his thanks. Now notice this. The expression of this leper's faith was in the face of obstacles. Jesus wants to point out that he wants us to know that this man was a Samaritan. It says in verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. He further says he was a stranger. Jesus wants to know, he wants us to know something of the social difficulties that existed between Samaritans and Jews. For this Samaritan to give God glory and give thanks to a Jew was a major obstacle to overcome. The Samaritans were treated horribly by the Jews. In fact, in John 8:48, Jesus was talking to Pharisees and they said, "Did we not say well that he's a Samaritan and that he hath a devil?" They equated being a Samaritan with being possessed of a devil. In another text, they called them dogs. They referred to them as the lowest life. You remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman marveled that Jesus would talk to her, him being a Jew and she a Samaritan. They were the half-breeds. They were the part Jew, part Gentile. They were the ones that could not worship in Jerusalem. They were excommunicated. They had their mountain to worship in, as the woman at the well stated, and the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem on that mountain. And so there was great social animosity. And Jesus often wants to highlight this animosity and this racial tension, like he does in Luke chapter 10 when the Pharisee says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or the lawyer, "What saith the law? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." But he, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gave him a story of a good Samaritan that reached out to his neighbor who was a Jew. He's wanting to show us the tension that exists. And this man was a Samaritan. He was a foreigner. And yet, he falls at his feet from faith in Christ and he gives him thanks. All these things could have been excuses to keep him from going to Christ, to keep him from turning and going back to Christ and falling down and worshiping him. Now, what are some of the obstacles that keep you from loving your neighbor? It's not the same relationship as us to Christ, but we could apply this with our relationships one to another in families and in churches. What are some of the obstacles that keep you from a thankful spirit? Well, complaining is one of them, isn't it? Complaining is the very opposite of having a thankful spirit. A bitter spirit is another, a resentful spirit. Have you ever tried to get two young brothers to thank each other when they're angry at each other? It's just almost impossible. Okay, son, all right. Now, you tell your brother, "Thank you. Thank you." Or you see the face sort of crunch up and you can see the disapproval and the unhappiness of the heart having to say to brother, "Thank you," or son, you need to say, "I forgive you." You need to say, you repent. You need to forgive him. When there's anger and tension and bitterness, it's just very hard to come out of the mouth, isn't it? And furthermore, when it comes out, you can tell it's not by faith. It's just simply dad's over me saying, "I got to do this. So let's get it over. Thank you. I forgive you." Oh, beloved, if you don't have a thankful spirit, it'll be the hardest thing you've ever done. And in fact, it won't be genuine to say thank you or to say "I forgive you" or to be reconciled and to overcome obstacles in your life. I have heard the expression so many times of late, "angry Americans." Have you heard that statement? Americans are angry. They're angry. They're bitter. Well, I wonder what God thinks about that. Complaints against the God that rules the sky. Now, I recognize there's a place for a complaint that is right and just. For example, if you order hot eggs and crisp bacon and they bring you cold eggs and flimsy bacon, you've got a right to say, I'm going to pay for this, so I expect it to be right. And my complaint is, this is not good service. This is not good food. Take it back. That's a just complaint. But I want you to see when a complaint is just scripturally and when it is not. Look, first of all, Numbers 11. And just to show you one context of what God thinks about complaining and how it is in opposition to a thankful spirit. You can't be thankful and complain at the same time. You can't be thankful and be bitter at the same time. You can't be thankful and be angry at the same time. It's impossible. You can say the right thing, but in your heart, if it's not springing from faith in Jesus Christ, then it's not pleasing to the Father. Numbers chapter 11, this is the wilderness wanderings. You know very well about this period of Israel's life and existence. 40 years in the wilderness because of their dishonor to God and their failure to believe and claim the promises that He told them. And verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The expression actually means when the people became, as it were, a people that complained. It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And His anger was kindled or stirred, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now get the picture. Here you are with 2 million people, and you're in a camp, and all of a sudden, way out over the horizon, you see a big fire raging. And you think, who is burning their marshmallows? And as the rumors trickle across the crowd, you find out that it was someone you knew that became a human torch. And they were caught on fire because God's wrath was stirred because of them. What did they do? Did they murder someone? Did they commit adultery? Did they steal from someone? Well, they got what's coming to them. No, they complained. They complained against God. And it displeased the Lord. In fact, this is one of the problems with Israel, one of the reasons they're in the wilderness, one of the reasons they're staying in the wilderness and not in the blessings of God is because they are complaining people. They've seen the glory of God and they've complained and complained and murmured. And they needed to replace their complaining with a thankful spirit. Now notice that the Lord heard it. Now some of you here may be thinking, well, I know some people that you just about have to put a piece of duct tape on their mouth to get them to stop complaining. I mean, it's just murmur, 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 murmur. You think, I don't have that problem, but let me tell you, it may never roll off your tongue, but if you are a chronic complainer in the soul and the heart, then God hears it. See, it doesn't have to be verbal for Him to pick up on it. He knows all, He hears all, and He can pierce through the veil of your flesh and see and hear every thought of your mind and heart. It displeased the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, the fire of the Lord burnt, and it consumed them in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, that's just an expression in the Old Testament. There are many more that tell us that God does not like complaining. He's not pleased with it. Because ultimately, if it's a wrong kind of complaint, which that was, we're in this adversity, we're having such misfortune, we should be back in Egypt where the leeks and the melons were, and we've got this old manna here, and we're in the wilderness, and it's dry, and it's hot, and it's barren. All complaints against God. Why? Because God brought them there. God, beloved, determined what was going to be on the menu. You know, sometimes I don't like a big menu with all these choices because I like pictures, but you just open the menu, it's just one thing, manna. Okay, I'll take the manna. Need to be satisfied with the manna because God, that's God's menu. Water. Water out of a rock. When God says water comes out and when God determines the time to bring water. It may be 3 days of walking. It may be every day, but He's going to give you water in His timing. God brought them into the wilderness so that He would humble them, so that they would know man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, rather. God was teaching them. So what's the problem? They're complaining against the teaching of God. We don't like the way God teaches. We don't like His classroom. We don't like the students. We don't like anything about it. Get us out of this school. God's wrath burned hot against them, and He consumed some of them. Look at Jude, a New Testament example of God's final execution of judgment that will come upon the wicked. What will be one of the reasons? Verse 14 of Jude, the one chapter epistle of Paul, or the epistle of Jude, rather. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints What's his purpose? He's going to execute, he's going to accomplish, he's going to perform judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now the word convince means convict. He's going to convict them, and they are going to know what they have done wrong. There will be no loopholes. There will be no loopholes in the law. There won't be anybody that can say, if you just told me, he had revealed it. He showed them in conscience. He showed them in the law. He showed them in the gospel. He showed them in general revelation. It's all been revealed. They will know, and they will be convicted. All of them. Not just of some of their ungodly deeds. All ungodly deeds. All that the ungodly have committed, and all of their hard speeches they have spoken against him. And what do you suppose the first thing noted is? Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how that they told you there shall be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. What does the word murmurers and complainers mean? It means to complain of one's lot. You ever done that? Complaining of your lot. This is my lot in life. This is what's come into my life, and I don't like it. So I'm going to be a complainer of my lot. You remember a lot in the Old Testament was something, it was a game of chance that they used to determine a decision at times. Of course, the lot is cast into the lap of the whole, disposing thereof is of the Lord. So God even ultimately determines the outcome of a game of chance. Proverbs 16, the last verse. But they cast the lot. And in casting of the lot, they were making decisions. And so the idea here is that something has been cast in your direction. This circumstance as a lot has been cast towards you. And you don't like it. So you complain and you murmur. The next word means one who's discontentedly complains. He's discontent. He's dissatisfied. I am discontent. I'm dissatisfied. I don't like this. Now, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to vindicate God's holiness and to die even for complaints. Did you know that Jesus had to hang on the cross and bear under the wrath of God because if you've done nothing else in life, if you've done nothing else, your complaints, he died for them. These people, obviously, he did not die for had he died for them, he would have redeemed them. But since he didn't, they will pay for their own sins, chiefly murmurers, complainers. Now, what makes the difference in a complaint that is just, such as complaining about service that should have been rendered correctly but is not, versus a complaint that displeases God? Here's the root of the complaint that displeases God. They walk after their own lusts. In other words, they're walking after their own desires and their own cravings. And so their complaints are rooted in the fact that they're walking after the fulfillment of their own desires rather than walking after the desire to please God. Faith is a desire to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. When your complaint is rooted in a desire to please God, it is not unrighteous complaining. It is right. We should be grieved and be able to lodge our grievances against a government only because they are not functioning in a way that glorifies God. Not because they're raising our taxes. Not because they're not doing me good and giving me what I think I deserve. See, the way you can tell whether your complaints are by faith or not is whether the complaint is arising from a desire to do what? What's our text? To magnify God. Your complaint is that this does not magnify Him. This is not the right way. This does not glorify God. So when you're walking after a desire to please and magnify God, what does that mean? You're walking after God's will. And so any complaint that we register to God based on faith, it's not sin. Any complaint that's coming out of our own desires, our own lust, a dissatisfaction with government because we want them to do what? Advance our cause, do our will, and hallow our name. But faith is just the opposite, isn't it? Faith means we desire God's kingdom advanced, God's will done, and God's name magnified. That's how we know the difference. God hates complaining. God's anger was kindled against those complainers. And God says in the last day, the murmurers and complainers, the ones unredeemed, the ones who have to pay for their sin, they're going to be judged against all their ungodly complaints and hard speeches against Him and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that helps us see something about the importance or the greatness of complaining, because it's an easy thing to do, isn't it? It's an easy thing for any of us to do. In fact, if we were to go back and just examine a week, we could probably fill up a page at the number of times that we complained based on our own desires rather than a desire to please God. What we need to do now is change a complaining, bitter spirit with a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. All right, let's connect back in Luke 17 now. As we see that this leper overcame this obstacle of a complaining, potential bitter spirit, potential angry spirit, this Jewish man, even though he helped him, even though he was healed him, he was a Samaritan, he was a foreigner, but yet he fell at his feet and he gave him thanks and he overcame all the excuses that could have kept him walking toward the priest and toward his family, toward his loved ones, rather than turning around, coming back to the feet of Jesus and with a loud voice giving him thanks. Let's look now at the complaint of the apostles. And that's what leads in to this whole lesson about thanksgiving that comes from faith. You remember that Jesus told them, if a brother, in verse 3, trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in one day, and in 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles register a complaint that's not rooted in faith. What they say is, increase our faith. In other words, Jesus, we've got to complain to get your service. It's not been good. You haven't given us what's necessary to fulfill this command. There was a complaint, first of all, against God's grace. You say, I don't see that. How do you? Because faith is the only ordained instrument that receives grace. So to say, I don't have enough faith is to say, you're not giving me enough grace. The problem, God, I've got a complaint to lodge against you. Now, they don't recognize that it's a complaint, but the whole ensuing verses is Jesus telling them, your complaint won't fly. You need to change your complaint with a thankful spirit. They complain against God's grace because they're angry at the transgressor. Who wants to forgive a person that can't get things together in 7 times in one day? Give me a break. I mean, theoretically, what Jesus is saying is if he turns and offends you 7 times in 7 minutes, and he repents, you forgive him. Give me a break, you know. You'd say, that doesn't seem like genuine repentance to me. Well, there's a place for acknowledging the fact of whether repentance is just superficial or genuine. But Jesus, for the sake of this illustration, he wants to show them something about the grace of God. Because the issue is not whether they can get the job done. The issue is God's grace, because that's where forgiveness comes from. And if they can get thankful about what God has given them, it'll replace their complaint against God and His grace with the thankful spirit rooted in faith that'll give them what's necessary to do what? Forgive 7 times in a day. Or 7 times 70, Jesus says, for sake of showing Peter the magnitude of the grace of God. Because you know what, beloved? Let me just tell you the reality. You cannot forgive 1 time in a day without grace. Not once. Not genuine, heartfelt forgiveness for a brother who's offended you deeply. Deeply. And not to belittle the offense. It's a real offense. He says they've trespassed against you. It's real. It's hurtful. It's deep. It's wounded you. And they say, Lord, our complaint, increase our faith. Because we don't want to forgive that transgressor. We don't want to. Wouldn't you be angry? Wouldn't you be bitter? Wouldn't you be resentful? Wouldn't you be upset if you had to forgive the same person 7 times in one day? So that's the complaint. Jesus, first of all, is going to tell them about sufficient faith. Sufficient faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now let me ask you something. How big of a window does it take to receive the sunlight? 6-inch window, 6-foot window. They both receive the sun's rays. Am I correct? Now you could argue and say, well, you know, Brother Stewart, if the window's bigger, I'm not an engineer, I'm not going to go there. But if it's bigger, you know, more heat would come in and it would fill the room. I didn't ask you that. I said, how big of a window does it take to receive the sun's light? Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, so tiny, then you would say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up and cast into the sea. How is that? How much faith does it take to receive the grace of God? Tell me how much. The amount is not at issue, Jesus said, because if faith is just like a crack in the wall, just like a crack in the wall, the sun's rays start to beam through it. Just one little tiny grain of faith, and God's grace begins to flow through that channel. Because we have access into this grace by faith and faith alone. And therefore, where faith is existent, however weak it may be, the sun's powerful rays begin to penetrate and enlighten and heat up the room. Now, faith should grow and faith should be strong. But Jesus is going to point out your complaint will not work. Because let's just say Jesus gave you just a little bitty faith. It's still sufficient to receive the power of His sufficient grace. To do what? To forgive 7 times in one day. You see, the issue is not your ability to forgive. And that's what they were thinking. Well, Jesus, you just give us more faith and you know, we'll take it for here. Remember Psalm 116 that said this morning, what shall I render to the Lord our God for all His benefits toward me? You know, God, I'll give you something. I'm ready to work for you. I'm ready to pay off my debts. Well, you can't do that. And that's their attitude. Jesus, you just give me more faith and you just put me on the bicycle and I'll do the pedaling. You just let me go. You know, that's how dads teach their sons how to ride a bike. I recall the days of the old banana seat bicycles. You remember those days? Somebody? Yeah. I loved those seats. They were wonderful. You'd get 2 or 3 people on one bicycle. Now you can't get anybody on that. Barely yourself. Big, long banana seat. And I used to face the back, hang onto the bar. Well, when I started riding the bike, my dad would trail behind me, holding on to the back of the banana seat, little bar that, you know, went down to the wheels. And I got to the point where finally he'd start to let go. You know, wobbling. Finally, I was like, I got it, Dad, and I'm off. When it comes to God, you never get to the place where he lets go of the seat. He will never let go of the bicycle. Because if he does, you crash. God is not training you so he can let you go and say, you're doing fine, son, go on. No, Jesus carries. He carries by grace. So don't think he gives you faith and you say, now you can let go, Jesus, I'll make it on my own. No, that's the lesson. Why are they so complaining? They say, you need to give us more faith. That means you need to give us more grace. Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard, that's sufficient to receive grace necessary to forgive. So that's the first counter to their complaint. Jesus has given sufficient faith to receive sufficient grace. So you got what's necessary to forgive. Secondly, now he gets specific as we've looked at this text recently about thanksgiving. Okay. You're going to have to change this spirit of complaining with a spirit of thanksgiving. And now he gives you the illustration of the master and the servant. Remember, he says that the servant's out in the field plowing. The master doesn't say, you sit down, you feed yourself, and I'll eat later. He says, you feed me first, and then you can take care of yourself. That's the master-servant relationship. Verse 9 says, does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I don't think so, is what that phrase means in modern terms. I trow not. I think not. I don't think so. Master never thanks servant. Why does he not thank him? Because all that the servant is owing to the master. Why would the master thank the servant when everything that he is and his existence and all that he owns is owing to the master? It seems like that when the servant comes into the field, he says, I've worked hard for you. I've plowed your field. I've worked your animals. I've built houses. Thank you, master. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It does in God's economy, and it does by grace, because all that you are and all that you will ever do and all that you will ever be in His kingdom is owing to sufficient grace. How can I tap into such a power source? Sufficient faith. And that's what He told them they had. They had the faith necessary. If it be just a crack in the wall, grace is going to come through and supply. And so Jesus says, likewise in verse 10, when you've done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The word duty means debt. Now here's the debt relationship again. We've done all that was we were in debt to do. What are you in debt to do? You're in debt by faith to receive grace, obey Christ, and then turn to Him as a master and say, thank you for that grace. Thank you for giving me that power to forgive. Thank you for the power to forgive 7 times. See, they were looking at themselves and they had reason to complain, so they thought. And Jesus says, you need to look at the power of God's grace. A thankful spirit means faith is receiving God's grace. A thankful spirit, when you are thankful, it means genuinely thankful, you and your faith are receiving the grace of God. Because if you're thanking God for your obedience, you're saying, grace did that in my life. You're like the Apostle Paul. You say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul, you're wonderful. You're great. You do all these great things. I am what I am by the grace of God. So let's just turn and give thanks to the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul says, I've just been trusting Him. He's doing all the work. He's working in me. He's working through me. He's working for me. I'm just relying upon Him to do the hardest, the impossible things that humans cannot do. Forgive when they've been wounded so deeply. Jesus gives the power when we trust Him. Replace your complaint with thanks. Now, what should they have said that leads and connects us with the lepers? They should have said, thank you for giving us faith when Jesus told them to forgive. They should have said, thank you for giving grace in the past for all that you've done in my life. Thank you for grace today to do what you've commanded me to do because you said you'd give me sufficient grace. Thank you for the grace you'll give tomorrow because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Thank you, Father, that when evil comes my way and trial comes my way, that you've already told me in that day will be a sufficiency of grace that'll be received by faith. And therefore, I'm just thanking you ahead of time. I just want to go ahead and thank you in advance for the grace that you have promised me. And you said will be awaiting me around every corner. Every day there will be new mercies and new fresh supplies of His grace coming to me daily, hourly, minute by minute. So I just need to trust Him. Thank you. Thank you for the promises I need to obey you. Thank you for the sufficiency of the promises that tell me about this grace and tell me about your Son and tell me about all that you're going to do for me tomorrow and forever. Thank you for the Spirit to empower me to have the grace to do your will. Thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit that you said He'll never, the Holy Comforter, when He comes, He'll never depart from you. He never will be taken away from you, the Holy Comforter. And then thank you. Thank you for Christ who supplies everything that we've got to be thankful for. Because when we remember and give thanks at His holiness, we're remembering that not only did Jesus die for those sins, He was resurrected and He sits at the right hand of the Father, so that through Him God is dispensing this grace. It is by Him that He gives everything we need sufficient to do what He says and to be the kind of people He says we should be. So what Jesus wanted to illustrate to the apostles in their complaint was a leper who overcame the obstacle of complaining. See, the apostle said, we can't forgive 7 times. Boy, I'd be angry at that person. I've got to complain against him. He overcame the obstacle of complaining because his faith was so filled with an overflow of thanksgiving that thankful spirit allowed him to look past the obstacle and look to the sufficiency of Jesus, and therefore he was able to fall down and worship. And that's what forgiveness is, isn't it? Be kind, tender-hearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What's the basis of forgiveness? So, well, they don't deserve my forgiveness. That's right. That could be a reality, very true. But you see, neither did you. And Jesus freely forgave you. That knowledge should so fill you with thanksgiving that the overflow of thanksgiving then should lead you to joyfully extend the very grace of God in that relationship that you have received to overflow to the benefit of your brother who is broken and contrite over deeply wounding and offending you. You see how that works? A thankful spirit grows in the soil of faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this text. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. How did you start the walk with Jesus? Well, you didn't start with that old slogan of Benjamin Franklin, did you? The Lord helps those that help themselves. You said, I can't. The humble shall hear and be glad. I'm glad to hear of a God that helps the weak because I can't help myself spiritually. I can't do anything to please God. I need a Savior that is powerful and sufficient to carry me and help me the whole way through life. That's how you should have started. I hope that's the way you started, with the knowledge of your deep need of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician. But they that need a physician because they're sick seek out Jesus. They want to hear what He says. They want to depend upon Him, rely upon Him, because they have a deep sense of their need for a Savior. And therefore, that's what He means when He says to call sinners to repentance. How is it with you? Do you have a spirit of thanksgiving? I recognize that you don't always, nor do I. I recognize that there are any number, a multitude of things that can come into our day like a flood that could tempt us to every word that flies out of our mouth is nothing but murmuring and complaining. I understand it. We have lived that. We have been there. But what will it take to transform our lives from the spirit of complaining to thanksgiving? It's to trust in God's Word and what He says. Now, what ultimately did this faith do? Well, when this leper came to Jesus and fell at His feet, it says He gave him thanks. But Luke and Jesus both want us to note this fact. Luke is going to say, with a loud voice in verse 15, he glorified God. Jesus is going to say in verse 18, there are not found that return to give glory to God. Therefore, thanksgiving rooted in faith magnifies the glory of God. Jesus said, this is what it means to give Him glory. This is what it means to magnify God. This is what it means. It means you receive His grace and you overcome the obstacles. You see, in the world, people don't overcome obstacles. They just cope with them. Here's a big obstacle. We can't get around it. We can't do anything. It's just here. Just cope. But you see, as more than conquerors, God expects you to live with it and in it to the glory of His name. And there's no better opportunity to magnify God's grace than in your obstacle. However big it is, however great it is, however painful it is, however difficult it is, to overcome the obstacle by faith in His grace will mean that you are going to maintain, you're going to aim at and fight for it. A thankful spirit that ultimately will do what? With a loud voice, glorify God. And what are we after in that? We're after people hearing and see. We want the humble to hear it and see. We want them to feel and experience the peace that you have experienced that passes understanding. You know what that technique means? Comprehension. How on earth are you, in all that difficulty, just blurting out expressions of thanksgiving? It's not natural. It's not human. That's right. But I'll tell you about a God that's supplying all my needs with me every step of the way. He's promised me. He sent Jesus to die to make the promises real for me, personal for me. And I trust Him in all my sin, all my failures, and all my past complaints. I want to trust Him today. Now, we said that the other nine didn't have faith. They didn't return. You know why they didn't? Because they treasured their wives and their children and all that they had above the man who healed them. You know, it's interesting, the very writer of this gospel, Luke, will tell us that in Luke 14, won't he? Because Jesus will say in verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me. Now, in one place he says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. If you meet this condition, if you feel burdened and weary with the road you're traveling, then come to me. Come to me. Come to my sufficiency. Come to me as the bread of life. Come to me and feast and eat and drink and be thankful. But here he says, if any man come to me. Now, no, nobody speaks like this. At least not many in Christian circles. But Jesus would speak this way. He says, if you want to come to me, I bid you come. But this is how you must come. If you come to me and hate not your father, and hate not your mother, and hate not your wife, and hate not your children, and hate not your brothers, and hate not your sisters, yea, and you hate your own life also, you cannot, you will not be a disciple of mine. Who says that today? You say, well, you said it. I just said what Jesus said. I'm just repeating his words. Because Jesus, it's a serious thing for Christ to magnify his Father. Now, what he means by that is that in comparison to your view of your children, your wife, your brothers and sisters, because the Bible commands us to love them. So Jesus is not saying for us now to change all this love and affection we have for our family and now just start hating them. That's not what he's saying, children. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, comparatively speaking, if you don't treasure me above them, if you don't treasure me above everything, if that's not at least your aim and your commitment to follow me, you cannot be a follower of mine. Because whoever follows me must see me, and must strive and aim after me as the ultimate treasure. Now, for the leper, is that not what he did? Oh, what it had been like to embrace his wife once again. It could have lasted from 4 months to 40 years, leprosy. Could have lasted all of life, but they find themselves healed. To embrace his wife, to embrace his children, to see his loved ones. What anticipation. But yet, when he saw that he was cleansed, he turned himself back to God, back to Christ. With a loud voice, he glorified him and he fell at his feet. And he would not leave until Jesus gave him leave. Now, in Matthew 13:44, if the man who sold all that he had for joy over the treasure so he could obtain the field, he did that because of joy in that treasure, which is Christ. This man, in Luke 17, he surrenders all that he has because of joy in Christ. He surrenders it all. He is at the feet of Jesus in a surrendered position, and he will not move except at the bidding and the will of his Savior. So Jesus says, arise, go your way. And he arises. So how did he hate his wife? She was second and not first over Jesus. How did he hate his family? They were second. He didn't hate them. He didn't have bad will. He loved them. But he did not love them above Jesus because he was willing to stay. He was willing to wait at the will and the word of Jesus. What are we talking about? I will magnify him with thanksgiving. I will magnify God with thanksgiving. That means we must cultivate a thankful spirit. It is not natural. It is not part of the flesh. It is not something you will just automatically do. You will not leave here tonight just simply feeling like tomorrow you're going to wake up and be so thankful. It won't happen. It must be cultivated. And next Sunday we're going to see specifically some of the things that God has given to cultivate a thankful spirit by faith in His grace at all that He has done, is doing, and will do for us. May God bless you.